you, O Lord, for you are our strength and our Redeemer.
Amen.
It is very nice to be here today. And it makes it sound like I'm a guest preacher.
Welcome home.
Yeah, welcome home. It's funny. That's when I was ordained, the bishop whispered in my ear. He said, I hear the Lord saying, welcome home. Now, to miss All Saints was just, that was painful. But above all, to miss the potluck was even more painful. And then Father Bill talked about the plethora of desserts, and that made it even worse. So, but it's a delight to be here. I want to talk a little bit about weddings. Those of you who've had weddings recently will know this. There's a lot of planning that goes into a wedding, said the man who went through five of them with his daughters. And we had all sorts of weddings. I mean, we had small wedding, we had a massive wedding, we had wedding at a destination, we had every conceivable kind of wedding you can think of out of five daughters. But they all had one thing in common. That the time before the wedding is sort of like that old sci-fi thriller, The Blob. You guys see the movie The Blob, Steve McQueen? Like The Blob, it consumes everything. It consumes everything, including everyone's time. It is the center of almost every conversation in the house for months. And I remember I told my daughters in the midst of all of this, I'm going to start a television network, and it's going to be called The Wedding Channel. And the voice will say, you're watching The Wedding Channel. All weddings, all day. They actually thought that was a good idea. Yeah, you can do that. But in a wedding, there are millions of decisions that have to be made. The bride has to select the most beautiful wedding dress of all time, the one that she's been thinking about since she was four. And she must find that one. And then for the bridesmaids, she has them wear prom dresses from the 70s. Not exactly true, but one of my daughters, they had their the bridesmaids wore brown dresses, and my daughter Heather is the whitest of white people you will ever meet. And she was standing there before the wedding, and she looked at me and she said, Dad, I look like a Dove bar. She never wore it again. Most don't. But despite all of the work that goes into the weddings and all of the cost and all of the talk to make that thing be the dream come true that it's supposed to be, I still will have to say, I love weddings, and weddings are a lot of fun. I love going to them. My heart was broken 2 weekends ago. My nephew Carly married the love of his life, Sarah, and it was a destination wedding off toward Crossville, Tennessee, and I could not go. But I saw on Facebook all the videos of the dancing and the eating and the merrymaking, and I just wish I had been there to celebrate it with them. Because it's a wonderful celebration of love. And when I was on vacation, I did a renewal of wedding vows for my sister and her husband. I was at their original wedding eons ago, but they wanted to do this again. He had just turned 70 and she's 68. No, I'm sorry, she's 67. And we had this beautiful wedding out on the beach, or a a renewal of vows, and all the people in the resort came out on their balconies to watch. Oh. People love those things. There's just something about it. And to think, and this was the way I explained it to them, out of 8.1 billion people in the whole world, you two found each other. There's something divine in that. It's a wondrous celebration of love and joy and the enthusiasm as people celebrate the absolute most intimate of human relationships. Nothing could be more intimate than the intimacy between a husband and wife. And I think that's the main reason that the theme of marriage and the theme of weddings figures so prominently in both the Old and the New Testament. In the Old Testament, Israel is spoken of as the bride. And she doesn't spend a lot of time picking out her dress, but spends a lot of time going astray. But in Isaiah 62, we hear, as the bridegroom rejoices over the bride, so shall your God rejoice over you. God wants that intimate relationship with his people. Jeremiah 2:2, Israel's love for God is depicted as that of a bride. Go and proclaim in the hearing of Jerusalem, this is what the Lord says. I remember the devotion of your youth, how as a bride you loved me. In Hosea, not all weddings and marriages are great. Hosea had that extended real life analogy where the prophet was told to marry an unfaithful woman. And his love for this unfaithful woman is compared to God's love for Israel. Israel is not always faithful, but God is. It's only natural that that imagery in Judaism would show up again in the New Testament, slightly altered in that the bride is now the church. In Ephesians 5, compares human marriage to the marriage of Christ to the church. 2 Corinthians 11:12 tells us that the church will be presented to Jesus as a pure virgin. And the whole of human history is driving toward the wedding feast of the Lamb. It's there in Revelation 19, where the bride, the church, is finally married and united with Christ. And Christ, as the bridegroom, brings his bride home into his Father's house. What a wedding feast. And so now we come to our wedding feast in the gospel today, the parable of the 10 virgins. I was jokingly calling it the parable of the 10 virgils, but that's a different parable. In this context, virgin is simply a young woman. They would be the equivalent of bridesmaids. And in some translations, they are called the bridesmaids. It's the parable of the 10 bridesmaids. They would be the torchbearers in the procession that's going to go from the bride's house all the way to the groom's house. They're part of the wedding party. And to give you a little bit of background for this parable, you may know some about the marriage customs, but the bridegroom would have made everything ready for the reception of a bride into their home, what will be their home together. For the arrival of the bride, he's ready. And often that would require him to prepare a room in his father's house or to add a room onto his father's house. And if he had the money and could afford it, to build their own house. But then he would go from that house to hers to retrieve her. And there would be a great and joyous procession back to his house. That's where the wedding and the wedding feast would take place. Now, in this parable, the church has always looked at it from the earliest times as an allegory. Who's the bridegroom? Jesus. Thank you. Jesus is unmistakably the bridegroom. And thinking of that, I want to read you a passage of scripture that you hear at funerals, but I want you to think of these words as you hear them this time in the context of the wedding that I just told you about. In my Father's house, there are many rooms. If it were not so, would I have told you that I'm going there to prepare a place for you? And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come back and take you to be with me, so that you also may be where I am. In this, some scholars see that's the language of a wedding. That's the language of that proposal of the betrothal. He prepared a place. Now he comes. And Jesus does refer to himself as a bridegroom. In the gospel that we're going through this year, in Matthew 9:15, when the disciples of John the Baptist come and they ask Jesus, you know, why is it that, you know, we fast and you and your disciples don't? What's with that? Jesus answered, how can the guests of the bridegroom mourn while he is still with them? The time will come when the bridegroom will be taken from them. Then they will fast. Jesus is the bridegroom, and he's gone to prepare a place for us. We have a room in his Father's house. He's going to come and to take us to be with him, so that we might be together forever. Isn't that the love that you pledge in marriage? Forever? Whatever that means. Now, the parable is obviously about the end time. Something we don't talk about much, at least not in this church. There are some churches that seem that's all they talk about. This is about the end times, and Matthew ordered his gospel with a unique structure. All of the gospel writers do. But in the synoptic tradition of Matthew, Mark, and Luke, Matthew takes things that are similar and they're in the same place. And that, most scholars think, is for teaching and for memorization. That he has five great discourses in his gospel, and then you go into the passion narrative. The first Sermon on the Mount, and all the, you know, if you want to know about prayer, all the teachings about prayer are in the section there of that on prayer. Second discourse, the missionary discourse, is when he sends them out and he teaches them about what they are to preach and what they are to take and what they are to do. And then there's a parable discourse where all of the parables of the kingdom are located there together. And then you get to the community discourse, which are the teachings on how we live with each other. And then we come to today, the Olivet discourse. And it's called the Olivet discourse because it comes in response to a question that Jesus is asked when they're on the Mount of Olives. They're looking at the great temple. And as Jesus was sitting on the Mount of Olives, the disciples came to him privately. Tell us, they said, when will this happen? And what will be the sign of your coming and the end of the age? And following that question come parables and teachings about the end times. Stories about the return of Jesus. And I want to stop for just a minute to think about this. The teachings of the end times, not like it's in the Left Behind movies or something like that, but the teachings of Jesus about the end times are part of the gospel. They've been part of the gospel and part of the proclamation of the church since the church began. And in a few minutes, we're gonna say that. He will come again in glory to judge the living and the dead. His kingdom will have no end. It's a fact, and it's a promise, but it's also part of the good news. It's not bad news that Jesus is coming back. There are some in the church who want to make the second coming into like a horror movie, something horrible and scary and I think they are trying, this is a terrible thing to say, but I think they're trying to scare people into the kingdom. I don't want to be with the group that gets left behind. I don't want to, you know, I'd rather be with Jesus, scare you into the kingdom. And when I was reading this week, and I would read some of what some of those folk write, when they read this parable, most of their emphasis is on the five foolish virgins. They weren't prepared. And the door was shut in their faces. Not really, but that's what they say. They come to the door and he won't let them in. How horrible would that be? But that's not the main point of the parable. I mean, there is judgment. Yes, there's judgment. But judgment is not something that you and I are supposed to fear. We are not meant to see ourselves as the five foolish virgins or bridesmaids. That warning is for the people who do not have a relationship with Jesus Christ. But for those who live and walk and love with Christ, those followers of Jesus, punishment is not something they should even consider. Judgment is something that they need not fear. Remember this, we're on our way to a wedding banquet. Wedding banquets are fun. Jesus showed that by showing up at the wedding feast in Cana of Galilee. I mean, any guest that shows up with 120 gallons of wine, that's great. He wants the merrymaking. He wants the joy. Now, it's true that the bridegroom has been delayed. For us, he's been delayed now, just as the church measures it, by some 2,000 years. But the promise is still valid. He's coming. And it doesn't matter whether it comes today or 2,000 more years from now. He's going to come and take us with him to his Father's house. The delay is fine. The point of the parable is, are you prepared in the midst of the delay? What are you doing? What are you doing? Now, some say, stay awake and watch. They all fell asleep. The foolish and the wise. Everybody went to sleep. before they went to sleep, they were prepared. And the ones who didn't have oil for their lamps had every opportunity to get oil. They could have gone before. They could have gone while everybody was asleep. There were plenty of times they could have done it, but they didn't. The point is, they didn't. And since this is an allegory, Jesus, people want to take parables and assign things to every part of the parable. Like the parable of the sower, that's good because you know that the seeds of the good news, you know what all of the different soils are. It's a great allegory. You know what everything's assigned a meaning. Well, in this, the only assignment really are the main characters. Jesus as the bridegroom, us as the bridesmaids. Although in reality, if you push it, well, the unseen bride is really who we are. But if you push an analogy, it's always going to break. But we are the bridesmaids, the five wise men. But the question people have asked for centuries is, what is the oil in the lamps? If this is an allegory, what's the oil? What's the oil? And I think the answer to that is found two Sundays from now. So stay tuned, folks. I'm not going to tell you. And that's when Father Chris will be preaching on Christ the King Sunday out of this same chapter. And it'll still be part of the Olivet Discourse. This may not be what he preaches on. And I pray that I don't take anything that would be part of what you were wanting to do. All right. Okay. At the end of this Olivet Discourse, it's the story of the sheep and the goats. The scene of judgment, where the Son of Man comes in his glory, and there you are, and the angels are with him, and he's on his throne, and the nations gather, and they're separated, the sheep from the goats. And then he says to the sheep a very sweet thing that he wants them to come to the place that's been prepared for them since the creation of the world. For I was hungry, you gave me something to eat. I was thirsty, you gave me something to drink. I was a stranger and you invited me in. I needed clothes and you clothed me. I was sick and you looked after me. I was in prison and you came to visit me. And he says pretty much the same thing in the negative to the goats. You didn't do these things. But what I love is that both of them, both groups, the sheep and the goats, had the exact same answer. When? When did we see you? When did we do these things? It was so natural, such a part of their lives, they didn't know that they had done it. They were doing ministry, the ministry of Jesus Christ, to visit the sick, to care for the sick, to visit people in prison, to feed the hungry, to clothe the naked, all of the things that the church does. It was ministry. They were about the ministry of Jesus Christ. Goats weren't. I'm going to tell you the oil in your lamps is your ministry. It's what you do. It's how you lived. This is that sermon about relationship. If you are walking in relationship with Jesus Christ, there's going to be oil in your lamp. And you're going to be that light to the world and the light for the wedding procession. So I will say to you, keep filling your lamps. Fill that jar. Stay with your ministry. And just stay in that relationship. Amen.